Scripture lesson from today comes from Psalm chapter 93. That's located on page 425 in your pew Bible if you don't have your copy of the scripture this morning. Psalm chapter 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm, and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up. Lord, the seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. Pray with me, if you would. Father, when we sit back and look at your creation, we truly see how mighty you are. We truly see how beautiful you are. And Father, for that, we are grateful. We are grateful that you're our God in all of our circumstances that we face. Through the times that life seems to be going okay, to even when the times when life seems to be falling apart, your strength, your power, your love, your grace is all the same. And for that, Father, we praise you. Lord, as we enter into a season, as we begin preparing, celebrating your coming to this earth, Father, we thank you for being our Lord. We thank you for coming to this earth to show us how to live and for giving us a purpose, a reason for us to live here on this earth, and that's to serve you. Father, during this Christmas season, allow us to give back to others who are less fortunate to us, to give back what you've done in our lives through a story which might impact somebody else's life. Father, use us to share Christmas with others. Father, use us to share Christ. Father, you created us for that purpose, and we're yours. Father, help us to love our neighbors like you've loved us, even when it doesn't make sense. Father, help us just to share your love. Father, as we continue to worship you now, speak to us, prepare us to send us out into the mission field. In your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Would you all pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, please accept our offering, our first fruits, bless it, and use it to further your kingdom. Thank you, Father, for providing our needs, for giving us a heart for others. Lord Jesus, let your light shine through us so that others can see you and us. Lord, help us to truly love one another. Lord, help us be thankful in all things, and help us to see you in all situations. We ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
I've heard a lot of language in the service this morning already about royalty and kingship and those type of things, majesty and glory and those things that we typically assign to God. And it's appropriate this morning that coming out of Thanksgiving, that we pause for a Sunday. We don't always have this luxury. Some years, Mary and I were talking the other day, some years we rush right out of Thanksgiving into Advent. And the way the calendar works out is this Sunday, the Sunday right after Thanksgiving, sometimes is the first Sunday of Advent. And we always feel rushed in that. And we're very thankful today basically to have kind of a Sunday between, you know, to reflect on the things that we're thankful for, to continue in that vein. It's interesting that in the liturgical calendar, in the church calendar, if you will, this Sunday today has been labeled Christ the King Sunday. Now, it's the last Sunday of what is commonly called the church calendar year, which is a little bit different. You know, there's a secular calendar, quote unquote, which is the Gregorian calendar that goes from January 1st to December 31st. Well, the church calendar, the liturgical calendar, actually starts on the first Sunday of Advent. And it goes through the Advent season, then it goes through Lent, Easter, Pentecost, cycles back through to right before Advent. So this Sunday, today, is the last Sunday then of the liturgical calendar. And for the last couple decades, it's been labeled Christ the King Sunday. It's an opportunity for us to ask the question, is Jesus really king? Or is he king? And it's an interesting question because in America, we have a kind of a skewed observation about kingship. You know, the whole country was founded on that whole thing of rebelling against the king, right? You know, we have this concept of you know, kingship's not really a good thing, so therefore we fought a war. And so when we think about king, typically, we think of one or two things. As Americans, we think about one or two concepts. The first concept is maybe this king being a distant tyrant across the sea in England, okay? Across the sea in England, who imposed his will or tried to impose his will upon us. And even in modern day, kind of this tyrant who gains his fortune on the backs of other people. He taxes them. He works them. He does all of these things that mistreat them, and he does it so that he can gain from it. He gains power. He gains wealth. He does all of those things. You know, so it's kind of a very negative connotation about kingship. All right? That would be kind of the first thing that might come to mind when we say king. The second possibility is that we envision kind of just a figurehead. Just a figurehead. A person who holds some traditional title, but actually really has very little power. Now, these figureheads may be good for an occasional juicy social media story, right? Or they may be good for some kind of cultural event. They show up, they smile, they wave the crowd, people take pictures, they blow horns, it's all good. But they really have no practical ability to make laws or to enforce their, you know, ideology or any of that type of thing. They're really not, they don't have power. So one picture then is of a tyrant, and the other picture is kind of a lame figurehead. That's our experience as Americans with kings. Well, one we don't want anything to do with. The other one is a role model at best. So how then do we translate that? How then do we translate that for our picture of what a king is supposed to be like? Well, you say, well, we can go back to Scripture. So let's try that. We go back to Scripture and look at the images that we have of kings in Scripture. Ironically enough, for much of history, kings and queens have been pretty much a bust, even in the Bible. Think about it. Go back and read. If you look at the nation of Israel and Judah together, between them, they had over 42 kings. Excuse me, they had over 40 kings. They had 42 kings and one queen. You say, well, they had more queens than that. Well, they only actually had one monarchy that was a queen. The rest of them were just wives of kings, okay? So we had 42 kings and one queen, and the Bible tells us that only five of them could be considered wise and righteous. Which five would you name? Well, we've got King David, in spite of his issues. We've got King Solomon, in spite of his issues. We have King Hezekiah, in spite of his issues. We have King Josiah, in spite of his issues. And we have King Jehoshaphat, in spite of his issues. Yeah, you see, you get a theme there. You know, the Bible says, specifically David. David, you know, was a man after God's own heart. So even in spite of our sin, what God sees is our heart. And so we see five there. There's only one queen, as I said, to rule as monarch. It was interesting, it was in the southern kingdom, it was in Judah. Her name was Athaliah or Athaliah, depending on which pronunciation guide you follow. And she really didn't make the cut of righteous rulers, but she was related to King Ahab and Jezebel, so she probably has a genetic reason why she really wasn't, you know, stellar leadership. You can go back to 2 Kings 11 and read about her. She was a piece of work. But you know, we've got 42 kings and one queen, and the Bible says, well, maybe five of them. So you go, well, that's not very encouraging. How do we look at Jesus being king when that's the role model we have from Scripture? Only five out of, and they all had their own issues, yeah. They all had their own issues. Well, maybe secular history's better. No. When historians look over the kings and the queens and the emperors on the timeline, the number of good rulers there in all of human history, one, maybe two hands would kind of cover it. Because you see, most kings and queens and emperors proved to be arrogant, selfish, greedy, more than loving, kind, and generous. Again, we could count a few of them. Maybe Queen Victoria of the British Isles. Maybe King Cyrus of Persia. We know that he was a benevolent king. Augustus Caesar of Rome. Perhaps King Charlemagne of France, maybe, and a handful of others, perhaps. But the others were a lot more cruel than they were compassionate. So again, how do we celebrate Christ the King Sunday when this is all we've got in terms of background material? Well, let me suggest we go back to Scripture and see what all of this has to do with our lives personally. Making Christ king, what does that look like personally? And this is one of those cases where we probably need to read the last chapter first, you know, so that we can really appreciate the whole book and we can understand, we can truly understand what we will be anticipating in the next 4 weeks of Advent. So what does the last chapter look like? Well, glad you asked. If our lectionary reading today, if you'll turn with me, comes from Revelation. The revelation given to the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 is our lectionary reading, and it is a tremendous, appropriate, wonderful passage of Scripture for us to look at in just a few minutes. Let me read it to you, the short passage 4 through 8. John, the Apostle John is writing, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves and has freed us of our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So let it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So as we look at how we can declare, how we can claim, how we can worship Christ as the King, we need to look at this passage of Scripture. John begins with a greeting in verse 4. I'll read it again. John, to the seven churches of the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Understand, first of all, as you look at this passage of Scripture, the way he begins, the very way that John begins, it is meant to be an inclusive book. What I mean by that is he is writing a very broad-based letter of a revelation that was given to him. And he wants to include as many people as possible in this deal. So he appeals not only to the Greeks, but also to the Jewish people. All right? So in his very language, he starts out grace and peace. Grace and peace. That is meant to combine both Greek and Hebrew traditions. It's kind of like combining the customary Greek greeting, greetings. Greetings. How are you? Greetings. You combine that with a condensed version of the traditional shalom, and you come up with grace and peace. Greetings to all of you, Greek or Hebrew. This is a good word for all of you. He wants them to understand that the effectiveness of this blessing rests in the invocation of who he is, because he goes right there. The readers, the hearers of all backgrounds would have a high probability of connecting with this letter. And that was exactly God's intent. That was exactly John's intent as he wrote what God had given him. He said, grace. Grace is sometimes described as undeserved love, the free favor of God, a one-word description of conversion from first to last. It's all about grace. It is initiated by God. Grace. Peace. Peace includes not only the presence of open communication, even in the presence of conflict, but peace also includes this presence of abundance. So grace and peace are extended to all those who would be willing to listen or read. Then he continues, and he talks about the Trinity in a sense. And in verse 4 continued, he said, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. The Father is described here as he who is, he who was, he who is to come. That is the full impact of the name Yahweh. You know, in the Old Testament, his name is pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh, well, actually, it wasn't pronounced at all because they didn't have vowels. We pronounce it Yahweh. But the impact of all of that is he who is, he who was, he who is to come. It's all encompassed in this idea. And then we see this phrase, the seven spirits, which is more accurately translated or understood as the sevenfold spirit. That's a reference, actually, back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Now, what was Isaiah talking about in chapter 11? He's prophesying. He's talking about the branch of Jesse that would come. He's talking about the Messiah that would come. And so in verse 2, he talks about the sevenfold spirit. Now, what's the deal with the number 7? You see it a lot in Scripture, right? You see 3, which we get with the Trinity, right? God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the significance of 3, among other things. But then there's 7. 7 appears a lot. 12 appears a lot. 12 tribes, you know, blah, blah, blah. But what is the deal with 7? Why is it so important that there is a sevenfold spirit? Well, within the Jewish mindset, within the Hebrew mindset, the number 7 was holy because it represented the total presence of God, north, south, east, west, up, down, and right where you are. The total presence, the completeness, the presence of God. And so when you talk about the sevenfold Spirit, it is the completeness of what the Holy Spirit is and is to us. So let's read Isaiah 11, verse 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." Who's him? Christ, the Messiah. Yeah, yeah. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord." So how do we break this down? Well, let's look at it. If we look at these seven, the sevenfoldness of the Spirit of the Lord is the source of all God's thoughts. The Spirit of wisdom enables us, as best as we are able with God's help, to think God's thoughts after him. The Spirit of understanding helps us to understand his thoughts as much as we are able to with his help. The Spirit of counsel helps us to choose the right course. If we want to live a godly life, we want to live a Christ-like life, we need the Spirit of counsel to help us with that. The Spirit of strength empowers us to do God's will in our life, to live out what it is that God wants us to do. The Spirit of knowledge see God's thoughts manifested in our own lives. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord is a reverent walking in God's way. The completeness. Do you understand just how important the Spirit is in our lives? Do you understand how excited Jesus was when he told his disciples in John 14, he said, "But when I leave, I'm going to send the Spirit back. And he will empower you. He will empower you to complete the work that we have begun." The power of the Spirit. John wants us to know the sevenfold Spirit. It is the most incredible concept, perhaps, in the New Testament, that God not only came as a man, but then he sent his, part of his God to empower us to do his work. That's incredible. Nothing else like it in human history. Not even close. And then in verse 5, he goes on, where Jesus then is described as a prophet, a priest, and a king. Verse 5, beginning of it. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Jesus is the prophet. He is the prophet, the faithful witness, the prophet. The word there actually is martyr. That's actually the word, martyr. Everything that's included with that. But the emphasis is upon also his testimony as a prophet. He told what things would be, what truth is. Then it says priest. He is the priest who offered himself. How do we know that? The language, firstborn from the dead. That is the priestly function of Christ. And then the king says, ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings. He is Lord. Make no mistake, John wants us to get it from the outset. This is who Jesus is. Like it or not, this is who he is. This is the truth. And then in the second part of this, after he tells us all about that, then he begins this doxology. You know, in the last part of verse 5, it says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." A doxology begins, "To him." To him who loves us, who loved us. If you go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we see the priority of his love for us. It says, "We love him because" what? "He first loved us." Do you think it's possible to truly love with agape love without knowing Christ? I would argue it's not. Not with unselfish love. with agape love, I don't see that it's possible. And I think if we spent some time really digging in Scripture, I think we could prove that thesis. God loves through us. We love because He first loved us. He goes on, washed us from our sins in His blood. That echoes Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. The Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice. The Passover lamb was the sacrifice for our sins, and Jesus as Messiah became the perfect sacrifice, the substitute. He set us free from the clutches of death by His resurrection. And in heaven, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, it refers to Him as a lamb slain standing. Standing. The doxology continues in verse 6. And He has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Jesus has made us, even us, king and priest. That's what it says right there. His God is our God. His Father is our Father. We can approach the throne of grace. We can approach the throne of God with confidence because of God's grace. And we can live out our purpose as part of His purposes on earth as it is in heaven. Sound familiar? Yeah. And then he concludes with, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So that is the doxology. That is the setup for what is to come. But then he continues in verse 7. Verse 7 says this, look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. Jesus is coming. That's what John says. He's coming. And he gives us this verse right here, but then he spends the rest of the book telling us about it. Okay? So He's coming. The interesting thing is He echoes in His proclamation of Him coming, He echoes other parts of Scripture. He says He's coming in the clouds, which echoes Daniel chapter 7. He says, every eye will see Him, which echoes Philippians chapter 2. He says, this includes those who pierced Him, going back to Zechariah chapter 12. And then he says, the tribes of the earth shall mourn, echoing Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. You see, verse 7 here is bringing all of these details together. And why does he feel the need to bring them together for us? His purpose is to encourage us. It's not to scare us. It's not to freak us out. It's not to predict necessarily anything. It's to encourage us. See, apocalyptic literature, Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of these things that people twist and turn and everything to try to make them fit their idea of what's going to be coming next in human history. Apocalyptic literature was never written to predict the future. It was written, its primary purpose was to encourage people who were going through persecution and or perhaps would be going through persecution. Is there an element of foretelling? Certainly. But that's not its purpose. Verse 7 makes it very clear. We have something to celebrate. Jesus is coming. He's coming again. And he outlines for us, here's how it's going to come down. And he pulls all of Scripture together to encourage us. And then he continues on for 20-something chapters, telling us all about it. And then finally, in verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is Lord. He announces His oneness with the Father. You see back over here when we started, grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now we're back. I am, He says, who is, who was, and who is to come. Jesus announces his oneness with the Father. He says, I am, again, hearkening back to Yahweh. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. I am. He says, I am coming back to reap the harvest of my completed work on the cross. He says, I am the same one who is, who was, and who is to come. The Almighty, the King of kings, Lord of lords. Is he king? You bet he is. Whether we acknowledge it now or not, Scripture tells us that someday, what? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. It won't be optional at that point. So what do we do with this knowledge? What do we do with this knowledge of who Christ is? Well, we're getting ready to enter probably one of the most witness-friendly times of the year. We'll read or write that Christmas carol. It's the most witness-friendly time of the year. You know, it really is. If you think about it, at Christmas time, with all this stuff around us, you can actually arrange it to where people ask you what you think. That way they can't shut you down when you tell them. Well, you ask me. So be clever. Trust the bidding of the Holy Spirit. But look for opportunities to share who Jesus Christ really is. We know who he is from Scripture. Now we need to tell the world. What better time to do it than at Christmas? Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we pray for the opportunity. We pray that we recognize the opportunity. We pray for the strength and the courage to follow through when you place those opportunities in front of us. God, we thank you for who you are in our lives, who you are over all of eternity, over all of creation, who your Son is over all of our lives and all of eternity and all of creation. Father, we praise you for who you are. And Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. But we pray that we would take that thanksgiving and turn it back into praise and turn it back into our witness of telling others what an awesome God we serve. We pray that we would use these opportunities that you're going to give us, and we trust that you're going to place them right in front of us. For some of us, Father, it'll have to be pretty clear because we're a little bit distracted and or not very observant. So, Father, make them right in front of us and give us an opportunity to share just what an awesome God we serve. Father, in doing that, we pray that our lives would also match up with our testimony so that others will want to know and want to know more, to have a personal relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and ask all of these things. Amen. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus personally, have a personal relationship with him, that is the most important decision of your life because that determines the rest of your life and life eternal. So if you're here and you don't have that relationship, I'll be here in the front. We stand and sing in just a moment. I'll be glad to talk with you about how you can have a relationship with Christ. If you don't want to come down here, see me sometime this week. Let's get this settled. If you're here and you say, well, I am a believer, but maybe I'm just not walking in a path that I need to walk, or maybe I'm living a defeated life instead of one that claims victory, you know, you can settle that where you are. We're going to sing a song entitled Crown Him with Many Crowns, which is a great text. And that can be your witness. That can be your recommitment of who you are in relationship with Christ as you sing that. I'll be glad to speak with you. You can certainly come pray at the altar, whatever your desire is. And if you're here and you'd like to be a member of this church, a lot of ways we receive members. I'd be glad to talk with you about that. Love to do that. Whatever your desire is, whatever your decision, I invite you to make that as we stand and sing together now. invite you, following our benediction and choral response, greet one another. Be sure and meet those who are guests with us. Extend a warm word of encouragement. That's part of what we do best as the body. Encourage one another in our journey together. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this day and again for your word that challenges us, teaches us, encourages us to be the hands and feet of Christ. Father, help us, remind us, let us know that we serve a risen King, Father, who desires for us to journey with Him to redeem this earth. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.